Good evening. It is good to be here. It's good to see everybody here. We live in a not so great world. That is a very nice way of putting it. Throughout all of mankind, there has been a constant struggle between men. And that hasn't changed, not even a little bit. Watched a comedian recently talking about the book of Genesis. And he said, man and woman were made, placed in the garden, and then they sinned. They were kicked out of the garden. And they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And person number three killed person number four. And in that moment, one person wiped out 25% of mankind. And then another 25% of mankind became a murderer, became murderous. And so, from the beginning of time, from the first rancher-farmer dispute in Cain and Abel, to the first murder, from that point, that's basically been the history of mankind. Mankind constantly looking to overcome one another. Now, the last week and a half in our country has been a little venomous. And I wish I could say that Christians were not part of that venom. But I cannot. In fact, most of the venom that I've received in the last week and a half has come from Christians, mostly because I don't care to entertain people who hate me. And so people who I assume love me are the ones who typically demonstrate a different approach than love. And so last week, I presented a lesson on the idea of love, just kind of back to the basic idea of love. And the point is, the premise of my thinking, my idea is that if we cannot get back to this, if we can't get back to just love, if we can't get back to an appropriate way to talk to one another and treat one another, it really doesn't matter what your opinion is. And to be frank, it doesn't matter what my opinion is. If we can't demonstrate that in love, it is worthless. When we look at like 1 Corinthians 13, and you could go ahead and turn there. We're going to be there in just a second. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we often go to 1 Corinthians 13 and start in verse 4 and start talking about defining love. And we forget that the first three verses teach us a pretty powerful lesson about love. The lesson that is taught to us in the beginning of chapter 13 is that it doesn't matter what you do, what you say, or how you conduct your life. If you cannot present that in a loving way, it is useless. And so we start in 1 Corinthians 13. We start in verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels that have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all the mysteries of all the knowledge and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Take a moment, just kind of reset our mind. When he talks about giving your body to be burned here, he's not just talking about cremation. He's talking about a popular death for the first century Christian. Standing up for your faith to the point where people burn you alive. And so he says it doesn't really matter. You could stand up for the faith even to the point of being offered up as a torch in the courts of Nero. If you don't have love, then you have nothing. You could speak with the power of angels if you have not love. It profits nothing. Thing you own to the poor and to those who have need. But if you're not presenting in love, you've done nothing. And everything you have and everything you've done means nothing. And so, when we look at the idea of love, this is where we have to start at. We need to approach our lives as Christians, understanding that without this fundamental principle of the Word of God, we cannot profess godliness. We can't profess what is right. We can't profess what is righteous. A little more distance there. So, as I was saying, if we cannot present ourselves in love, we have become nothing, and we have no foundation for godliness. When we look back at the idea of love, we must ask ourselves, what is love? What are we talking about? And so it's nice to say that you have to love everybody, or even that I love everybody. But, I mean, that probably should come from an understanding of what love is, an understanding of the fundamental principles of love. When we look at 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so the first thing I'd point to you is that love comes from God. We know love because of God. In the very next verse, in verse 8, he says, "He who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so not only does love come from God, but it is a part of God, who God is. I would submit to you that when we look at that idea, it's not that God possesses the attributes of love. It's that God is the standard of love. God is the very foundation of what love is. And how he demonstrates love is the definition of love. Because God gets to define it. God, because he is love, he is the originator of love. He is the originator of all things good and righteous. He gets to define what that means. Which means, if you say you have love, but do not demonstrate the godly characteristics of love, you are lying. You are lying to yourself, most of all. But you're lying to everyone around you. Because God is love. And if you're not demonstrating the godly characteristic of love, you're not demonstrating love. And so, love comes from God because love is of God. God is love. And because God is love, God gets to define what it is. Just like if I have standards, if I have a piece of property, or if I have, if I write the rules for my household, I get to tell you what those rules mean. I get to tell you what quiet means in my house. Some people's definition of quiet is different than other people's definition of quiet. I get to tell you what my definition is, because this is my realm of authority. And so love is God's realm of authority. And so he gets to tell you what it is. But luckily, God has told us what it is. Not only has he shown us through the demonstration of love, which we will get to, but he has actually defined it for us through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He has given us a written out definition of what it means to love. And so in chapter 13 and verse 4, where we usually jump to, Paul says, "Love suffers long." There's long suffering. "Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up and does not behave rudely, does not speak its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." So, what is Paul saying about love? Now, if we look at, we could spend a whole series of lessons going through each point of love and defining each one. But if we just look at kind of the 30,000 foot view of what it is and kind of define what Paul is saying, I would break it down this way. First of all, love is not about me, it's about the good of others. So love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. Love is not conceited. So it's not real. My love for you isn't about my comfort. It's not about my preferences. It's not about my opinions. My love for you is based on what is good for you. That doesn't mean love is accommodating. That doesn't mean love is agreeable. It means my thoughts are about you. And so sometimes when we love people, we tell them things they don't like to hear. I think of children, like small children. There are a lot of things small children want to do. Small boys want, and many girls, want to go outside and climb to the tippy top of the tree. It's not the best idea. And maybe if you love them, you'll say, that's not a good idea. Or more sternly, hey, don't do that. Hundred other examples. There's many, many things. I remember when we were young, well, I should rephrase this. I remember my dad telling me about when we were really young. And my sister Kayla we were meeting at a gas station or a truck stop of some kind. We were meeting our grandparents and we were trading kids off. And so us kids were going with our grandparents to go somewhere. And so my mom and dad are waiting at the truck stop. We see the parents. We're waiting outside the car and Kayla takes off running for the grandparents. Now what she wants is to run across a busy parking lot that includes semi-trucks at 5 or 6 years old and to go see grandma and grandpa. Love, for my dad, love demands, don't do that. You're gonna get hurt. And so she had a desire. Dad corrected that desire. Well, maybe didn't correct the desire, corrected the behavior. And this wasn't pleasant for Kayla. Knowing my dad, I don't know what happened. I was very young. She's 3 or 4 years older than me, 3.5 years older than me. So I really don't remember what actually happened. But knowing my father, I'm assuming it really wasn't pleasant for Kayla. But the discipline was necessary to preserve the life of Kayla. And so just because somebody has a desire doesn't mean we accommodate that desire. That's not what love is. Love isn't just blind acceptance. Love is not selfish, but it is also not acceptance of any cost. And so there's a sense in love where it says, I don't look out for myself, but I do worry about you in every situation. And so love isn't selfish. It's not about me. It's about you, and it's about what is good. Love never tears down or seeks to destroy. The purpose of love, even in discipline, the purpose of love is not to destroy the hearts or to destroy the spirit of the one that you love. There's a lot of discipline that happens in the household, even Christians, where that discipline doesn't look so much like discipline as it looks like what Paul describes as provoking your children or provoking them to wrath. And so discipline, even in that, it doesn't seek to tear someone down. We have no need to tear people down to build them back up. That's a military thing. The army needs to tear people down and build them back up because they're training soldiers. We need to construct and edify. And there's a difference between those mentalities. Love, by the way, the army doesn't love you. If you join the army, there's no love between the instructor and the pupil. But in a household or in a relationship, there should be love. And in fact, if there isn't love, it is worthless. So love never tears down. And so love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So love corrects when is needed. And so I do not find joy in your rejection of truth. But instead, I rejoice in the truth itself, and I happily share it. Not because it makes people uncomfortable, but because it is damaging when we have a misunderstanding of the truth. It is damaging to the soul, and it's damaging to the life. In general. And so love demands a correction when needed, but not to tear down or to destroy. The fourth thing is love focuses on the truth even when it hurts. Love always focuses on truth. I'm a strong proponent in always telling the truth. And not just because I'm a Christian. probably founded in the fact that I'm a Christian. But just in general, if you care for somebody, lying to them doesn't help. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about a seemingly innocent lie or a catastrophic lie. Lying doesn't help. I've known people over the years that would lie about what they ate for dinner, or lie about what they were doing between work and home. Instead of just saying, I had to stop and get gas, they're saying, traffic was rough. Like, it's a pointless lie. And so whether it is small or I didn't have to stop and get gas, I was actually stopping at somebody else's house where it's a catastrophic lie, that those lies are never beneficial. So love always rejoices in the truth. It always finds the truth beneficial. Now, this might be hard to hear. This might be a hard truth to hear. I've always told people, if you don't actually want to know what I think about something, don't ask. Because I will happily stay silent in most situations. I will happily stay silent, and I will let you go on your life living in a harmless delusion. But if you want to know what I think about rompers, don't ask me. This is a harmless delusion. But you look like grown babies. It's a harmless delusion. But I don't personally like them. And so that's not a dig at anybody. I think the same way about a lot of the things men wear. Men, I think if I could see the outline of your legs, your pants are too tight. You're not supposed to be wearing that. If you can't tuck it on the outside of the boot, it shouldn't be worn. That's an opinion. And if you don't want to know that opinion, don't ask that opinion. But I do think that in every situation, truth demonstrates love. Love is demonstrated through truth. And so I'll give you a very real explanation. I'm joking about a lot of things, but I'll give you a very real explanation about this. I've not been married for very long, a couple of years. It did not take my wife long to realize that if she doesn't actually want to know what I think about a dress, don't ask. Because I think truth is necessary in every case. Now, I don't think harshness is good, but I think truth is necessary in every case. And I also think that if I'm willing to tell you the truth about your dress, then you can trust me to tell you the truth about something more drastic. But if I constantly lie to you about senseless things, then how can you trust me to tell you the truth about important things? By the way, that's how I think about you guys too. If I find that you lie to me in senseless things, then I have no choice but to not accept that you're telling me the truth when it comes to important things. And so I think that truth is a demonstration of love. And in every situation, truth is a demonstration of love. When your children ask you questions, tell them the truth. You can be gentle about it. You can find appropriate ways and age-appropriate ways to say things. But when your children ask you the truth, you should tell them the truth. When your parents ask you the truth, you should tell them the truth. When your spouse or when the elders here ask you a question, tell them the truth in every situation. So love focuses on the truth even when it hurts. And then finally, love is impervious, immune, and immortal. Love doesn't die. Love doesn't fade away. There's a lot of misconception about when there is a disagreement, love has ceased. Disagreement doesn't mean lack of love. Disagreement just means a different understanding of what is real, or a different understanding of what is true. But if we both come to that in a loving way, we could both walk away with a similar understanding of truth, if we're willing to agree to look at the truth. And so just because there's a disagreement, love doesn't fade away. Which means if you truly love, if you truly have a love for somebody, if you disagree with them, love doesn't disappear. Hatred doesn't just rear its ugly head because you have a disagreement. It means there wasn't a foundation of love in the first place. And so love is necessary. And so when I talk about Christians getting back to the basic fundamentals of love, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about getting back to a basic understanding of what God says is love, and then applying that understanding to our lives. And so I'm sure I disagree with every one of you on at least one or a dozen topics. And some of you, maybe many, 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 many more. But if I am going to demonstrate the love of God, then when I come to you about that topic, or when you come to me about that topic, this should be the first step. An understanding that as a Christian, love is the fruit of who I am. At least it should be. Love is a fruit of who I am. And so everything that we discuss will be entered into in a loving way. Even when there is disagreements, my tone isn't going to be one to dismantle and tear down, but one to seek the truth. And so it's important when we talk to present ourselves in this way. And the truth is, in our country especially, doesn't matter what you believe. In our country, when we disagree, Christian, non-Christian, but I'm more worried about Christians because we judge those who are among ourselves. God judges the world. And so what I see among Christians is not this demonstration of love. What I see among Christians is more akin to what I see among the Gentiles or among the Pharisees who persecuted Christ. I see a different attitude, and that's saddening and irritating. And so when I look at how people talk to each other within the church, I should never see venom. I should never see hate and disgust. I should never see accusation or not accusation, plenty of accusation. But I should never see harm being wished. I should never see attack. I should never see a violent tendency. But that's what I've been seeing. That's what I see. And not just in the last couple of weeks, but just for the last few years, several years, this is what I see. And I think that there's no place for that in the Christian heart. And so God has defined love for us, but he did more than just define it and say, here's the playbook. He showed it to us. He demonstrated his love, which is a greater form of teaching. He didn't just write it down and say, hey, here's the basic ideas of love. He said, not only is this the basic ideas of love, but here is the model of love. And so he sends his son, and Christ comes to sanctify the world. God demonstrates his love for us in that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so when we look to the sacrifice of Christ, when we look at like Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 through 8, tells us that he demonstrated his love, or he humbled himself and had this servant attitude, even to the point of dying on the cross. And so he valued your good over his own comfort, even to the point of dying on the cross. And so when we look at the demonstration of God's love, the first thing we need to understand is God had no need for redemption. God did not need to die. Christ Jesus did not need to die on the cross. Christ did not need to sacrifice. In fact, God does not need man to be saved. Because if we are not saved, God is still the same. If we perish, God is still eternal. If we perish, God is still just. God is still righteous. God is still love. God is still present forever. Phone call. God is still present forever. So if God never demonstrated his love for us, we would be in disaster. And God would be just fine. Because God would have never changed. We needed Christ to die. It's an interesting thought that we don't have the time to fully flesh out. But why did Christ have to die on the cross for our sins? And so when we look at Ryan Petrus knows I come down here. He's one of our deacons back home, but he's calling me several times. Anyways, why did we need Christ to die? Why did we need that perfect sacrifice? Well, it's because nothing in our world is good enough to make the sacrifice. We are created in the image of God, but we gave up our perfection in sin. The animals are not created in the image of God, so even though the blood of bulls and goats was spilled for hundreds and thousands of years, they were not good enough because they do not have the breath of life. They do not have the eternal soul that is made in the image of God, and so they cannot have been the sacrifice. But we needed a sacrifice that was to the measure of the sin. And so the cost of sin is death. Death is in the life is in the blood. Life must be given. And so a life that was, we have to have a life that is equal to the value of all of the all of Adam's race. There's nothing like that here. And so God comes in the flesh in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. And he offers himself up as a sacrifice, living a perfect life, though being tempted and found in the image of man and tempted just as any other man. He offers himself up. But God didn't need to do that. He demonstrated his love because he didn't need to do that. Because it wasn't about him. It was about us. Because we messed up, he rescued us. And in that we see mercy, grace, and love itself. Number four. And love itself. And so God demonstrates his love for us. God demonstrates a sacrifice that we needed and he did not. We destroyed ourselves. We fell from grace. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that all there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short. Right, we have died as a race, and God has demonstrated his love for us. And so he showed grace for our iniquities by becoming that required propitiation, by becoming that required payment. And so God demonstrates his love for us. But in his demonstration of love, he doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. And so he requires change within us. He demonstrated love in setting us free, but he requires us to live free. He requires us to live changed. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. So God paid the price for you. He overlooked your idolatry. He has let you live to this point without judgment. But now he requires you to repent because the day is coming when this world will be judged by the man, by this man, Jesus, in righteousness, by the man who is ordained by God, and that is Christ Jesus. And so he demonstrates his love, but he does not rejoice in the sin. He rejoices in truth. And he requires you to change because he loves you, because there is love there. And so Christ did not rejoice in iniquity. Instead, he set us free using the truth. And so in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. God demonstrates in every point, never stopping. He never stopped loving us, even though we cursed him. He never stopped loving us. And he demonstrated every point of how Paul defines love. In his willingness to die on the cross. Every part of who God is and who Christ was is a demonstration of Romans chapter 13. Is a demonstration of that love. And so, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we must reciprocate in the same way. So, If we are going to be of God, as we read in 1 John, if we are born of God, then we must love, because God is love, right? And so anyone who is born of God loves his brother, because God is love. And so we must then reciprocate that same kind of love. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we crucify ourselves. We die to self. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And so here, Paul is saying, I have put myself to death, and because God demonstrated a love for me in dying for my sins, I have put to death my sin and my sinful life, and I have been resurrected, just as Christ is resurrected, Romans chapter 6, to live a life that is pleasing to him. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Even though I continue in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so he says, because Christ demonstrated his love for me, there's a reciprocation for that. I must demonstrate my love for God. And so I demonstrate my love for God by crucifying myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Christ died so that those who live in him can live no longer to themselves, but can live for the one who rose, or for the one who died for them and rose again. And so I have given up my life just as he gave up his life. He humbled himself in service to the Father, and I must humble myself and put myself to death. Even though I live, I put myself to death in order to live for the risen Savior. Well, this means also living a pure life. Christ lived a pure life without sin, so he can be that propitiation. And so what is the reciprocation of that? Well, he died so that I could be purified from sin. Quit going back to your sin. Quit going back to the deficit that he took you out of. And so 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope, that hope of resurrection, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. And so just as Christ lived in a pure way, we must present ourselves in a pure way to demonstrate our love for God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, do you love me? Keep my commandments, right? And so, do you love me? Well, then, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother, if he does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that we should love God, that we who love God must love our brother also. He who loves God must love his brother also. And so how can you say that you love God, but you spit venom towards the creation of God and towards those who Christ paid the price for? So God loved not Christians. God loved the world, everyone. Everyone who was outside of him at the time. So God loved everyone so much that he gave up his own life to set them free from sin. And we oftentimes treat those who God loved as if they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who have been clothed in Christ and redeemed from their sins, and those who we are trying to clothe in Christ to be redeemed from their sins. There's no us versus them. There is us, and everyone is welcome. And we should look at it that way. And if we loved God, we would love those who he loves. And so we demonstrate our love for them in that way. And this is the same way we demonstrate our love for one another. God says, if you say you love me and you do not love your brother, you are a liar. You do not love me. Because you have to love what God loves. And so, how do you demonstrate your love for your brother? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us to have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself to seek the needs of others, even to the point of death. And so maybe we could start by just being a little less selfish. Maybe we could give of our time, give of our means, give of our labor, and be less selfish and show, demonstrate a love for those who are around us, looking out not only for ourselves and our own interests, but for the interest of others. Philippians chapter 2. We need to give for their needs. We need to give what is needed. If we see a brother in need, we need to give to that need if we have the ability to do so. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, long list of commands that Paul gives the church in taking care of one another and being just being a daily Christian. Paul, in verse 13, says, distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. And so, how did Jesus treat people around him when they had need? He looked at them, had compassion on them because they had gone 3 days without food following after him, and he sat them down, and what did he do? He took a few fish and a couple fish and a few loaves, and he fed thousands of people. He said, I have ability, they have need. Let me give, show compassion and give to their needs. Two verses later, we need to be with them in any situation. What do we see Jesus doing in his time on earth? Well, we see him ministering to the sick. We see him giving to the needs of those who are around him. But we also see him celebrating marriage as he performs his first miracle, turning the water to wine. He is celebrating the marriage of someone close to, or at least someone he's invited to the wedding of. So different cultures, maybe it isn't someone who's really close to him, but he is celebrating with those who are being given in marriage. Well, what else does he do? Well, he also, when he hears of Lazarus' death, he goes to his sisters, and standing outside the tomb, he weeps. Common verse that we all quote really easily because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. What is the surrounding situation there? He had a friend who died. He went to be with the family of the friend who died, and of course to raise him from the dead and show the power of God. But he went to be there with the family that he loved. And so when he demonstrated love, he demonstrated a desire to be close to those he loved in any situation, whether they're rejoicing or whether they're mourning. And verse 15 of Romans chapter 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sometimes we need people to cry with us. Or if you're not comfortable with that, sometimes we need people to sit there and hold our shoulder while we cry. We need that. And you know what? I also need you to celebrate with me when I do something that I like. I need that bond with my brethren. And so we demonstrate our love for one another. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Always speak the truth in love. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we are willing to forgive. We forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. How do you demonstrate God's love? Well, you act like God. Not play God, not act like a supreme authority, but you act in accordance with the pattern that he has given you. God said, this is what love is. And then he said, here, let me show you what love is. And then he gave us a multitude of witnesses to say, this is the love of God. And this is how we demonstrate the love of God. And 2,000 years later, where is that love? Well, unfortunately, it's too often missing in the church and in the lives of Christians. God is love. God defines love. God is the embodiment of love. He has given you the example, and all he has said is take my example and live like me. That's all he has required. If you love him, keep his commandments. If you love him, love those who he loves. In another spot, he tells Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Right? If you love me, care for those who I care for. And so, next time you open up your smartphone or your tablet or you get on your computer and you open up the Facebook app or the web browser, depending on how old school you are, or whether you write a letter or chisel it in stone, I don't really care. Next time you communicate with other people, remember that you are supposed to be presenting the image of God. And if you can't do that, My personal suggestion is delete Facebook. If you can't communicate in a loving way, then find a way to turn off the communication until you can demonstrate love. If you can't answer in a loving way, step away from the situation. If you can't speak in a loving way, it's okay to not speak. We are under the a very large delusion that all of our opinions matter. They don't. And quite frankly, I'm often the one in the room that thinks, you know, my opinion doesn't really matter here. This morning, I made a woeful decision to include some biology in my sermon. We happen to have a biologist worshiping with us at Westlake. Let's just say my graphics were off. Sometimes you just have to go, yep, you're probably right. And I need to step away from the situation. And maybe, actually, it would be very beneficial if, you know, later on down the road, you presented a sermon that kind of corrected the mistakes that I made. Sometimes it's okay to stop talking. And I know, coming from me, that is pretty rich. But sometimes it's okay to stop talking. And to walk away and understand that you don't have a lot to input into this situation. And if it's not in love, believe me, you don't have anything to input into this situation. And you need to step away. I appreciate your guys' attention tonight. If there's something we can help you with tonight, if you're not a Christian, that is, you haven't put on Christ Jesus, we invite you to let us help you with that, whether it be through study. If you have no idea what I'm talking about being put into Christ Jesus, we would love to study with you. We'd love to sit down and have that conversation so we can, again, both have a good understanding of what the truth is. If you do understand and you wish to put on Christ Jesus, we offer you this time. Let us help you in any way that we can. If you are a Christian and you are struggling in any way, we all struggle from time to time. We can pray for one another. We can help one another. If you've been caught up in sin, we encourage you to repent of your sins. And if we can pray for you, if we can help you overcome those sins in any way, we can't help you repent. That's something you have to do on your own. You have to make that decision. But if we can help you overcome that in any way, and you need the help of the congregation here, why don't you let us know? While the other we stand up, we stand.